open up your heart to us. As we open up your word, may you open up your mouth to us. As we open up your word, may our ears and our hearts be open as well. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to us in our inward parts, in our inward person, the deepest recesses of our soul, Lord. I pray that these amazing truths would not escape us, Lord, but they would penetrate us. I pray that they would be part of us, that they would stick to us, that they'd become our very essence, our very being, as food is to the sustaining of our life. May your word be the food to the sustaining of our soul. And Lord, may our spirits grow bigger and bigger and stronger in you. We thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Next Wednesday is communion service. And I believe is it your last Wednesday then? It's Bijan's last Wednesday before he goes to BDU, which is Backside of the Desert University, to get some training as Moses did. He's going to Mexico and to be discipled under John Corson for 5 months or so with a group of 20 guys or so at an orphanage down there. And yes, we will. And I just think, huh? Anyway, so keep him in prayer, and I hadn't asked him yet, but I thought it would be neat if maybe you taught next Wednesday night before you leave, and bless us with your teaching on your way out. Okay, so next Wednesday, communion, Bijan's going to teach before he goes to BDU, and then we'll just go from there. Book of Exodus. That gives us more incentive to finish tonight, doesn't it? We can finish tonight. Bijan can teach next week, and then that'll be a nice little break before we get into the book of Leviticus. And so tonight, in the book of Exodus, it's now just sort of a review of the things that we covered previously pertaining to the tabernacle. Why is this so important, the teaching of the tabernacle? Well, the Bible devotes over 50 chapters to the teaching of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the instruments and the furniture and the things surrounding it. We're going to see the teaching on the tabernacle and the priesthood continue through the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We see it in the book of Hebrews. Really can't even get an understanding of the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. It's foundational to understand our Bibles. And so we've spent some time going through that. We didn't rush right through it. Tonight we're just going to kind of go through in a summary fashion and just kind of highlight certain things about it. But as we look at the tabernacle, we've been emphasizing the importance of understanding three different aspects of the tabernacle. And that's looking at the layout of the tabernacle. How it was laid out was significant. Then looking at the furniture of the tabernacle. Each one is significant. And then looking at the priesthood, what the priest would wear and what the priest would do in his service. Those three aspects are the real significant ways to look at this whole study of the tabernacle, and plays a significant part all throughout the whole rest of the Bible. And so as we look at the tabernacle, we're looking at the tabernacle as a place where God dwelt. Well, the reality of the tabernacle is that God dwelt in Christ. We look at the tabernacle, we look at the tabernacle is a place where man would offer to God. And now Christ is the one in whom we offer to. We look at the tabernacle as a place where God would meet with people. And now we meet with the people, or the people meet with God in Christ. And so Christ is a fulfillment of all these things that were seen in the tabernacle. It all speaks of Christ. And so, if I'm correct, I think we left off at starting at chapter 36. Is that right? Did we finish chapter 35? Okay, I'm getting a nod back there. Chapter 36. I got a two-nodder, so that's really sure. Chapter 36. So just to get you all in the mindset, Moses had been getting these instructions. We've been in this part where Moses has been getting these instructions on Mount Sinai for a while. Got the instructions, came down. They messed it all up. Chapter 32, they're worshiping the golden calf. Moses broke the two tablets of the law. He's upset. God restored them. He gets the commandments all over to build, and the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone once again. And so now we get into the part where Moses is going to communicate the instructions to the people. And so in chapter 36, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Now these were the two guys, the gifted artisans who were sort of foremen or the guys in charge of overseeing the building of the tabernacle. We've seen them before, but now Moses is enlisting them. He's giving the instructions out to them. Couple important things here to notice here. It says, every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding. Those gifted artisans were ones that God made in a certain way to perform a certain task. And God put it in them to have the wisdom to carry out the task. And that wisdom was to carry out the task in God's way. See, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, isn't there? Knowledge is the know-how. Wisdom is taking the know-how and doing it God's way. That's wisdom. That's the importance of understanding the heart of God. That's what we do when we read our Bibles and meditate on the Lord and study about Him, is we're understanding His heart. And as we understand His heart, then we're going to have wisdom as we carry out His actions according to His plan, the way He wants to do it. But the neat thing is, He puts it in our heart to do it. He puts the desire in our heart. He puts the want to in our heart. And He puts the craving in our heart. And then He gives us the direction so that we'll do those things and carry out those things according to His will and His plan. He's put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. You shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Obedience there. And in verse 2 it says, then Moses, he called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And this speaks of how natural it is when somebody's doing the work of the Lord. It's God puts it in them, and then He stirs a desire inside of them to want to do it. So it ends up being just this a natural flowing of a person's walk and relationship with the Lord, that they would carry out this work. It would just seem just completely normal and natural, not forced, not coerced, not sort of where you feel just out of place, like a fish out of the water. You know, some of us may have served in areas like that before, where you just feel like this just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel comfortable. And I'm not talking about being stretched. That God will stretch us. He did that with Moses, right? He took Moses beyond what he thought was his capabilities. God will do that. But when we're working and in the flow of God's work, there's just a a sense of it just feels right. It feels natural. It feels like what you should be doing. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 37 talks about delighting yourself in the Lord. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. As you're just delighting yourself in Him, then the desires of your heart are going to be to do what He has put in your heart. And so there's this real easy, natural flow of serving the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't block the flow with disobedience or with wanting to do something other than what God has called us to do. We want to make sure we don't want to do our works to be seen by men, and that will block the flow of what God wants us to do. But you know what it's like when you just see people that you may say they're just born to do that. Well, all of us have been born to do something specific for God on this earth. And when we're in that flow, God stirs our heart. He's put it in our heart. He's gifted us. He's given us the want to do it. And then it just seems right and it seems natural. And we've sort of discussed that as we've been going through this, even in Genesis and Exodus, just the importance of being in that flow and serving God in the area of your giftedness. And that's really just a real foundational thing in our church here, is we don't want people to serve out of guilt or obligation or external pressure, but willingly, lovingly, out of just a natural flow of their relationship with God. And the neat thing is, in our church, we've never seen a shortage. God has always supplied. He's always provided. We've never been without, never, in all of our years here. Actually, it's just been 1 year, but I'm trusting God for the future. We've never been without, and we've never been. It just always works out. That's the way God works. And so in verse 3, it says, they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the making of the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. So now, as Moses had told the people to bring stuff, materials, for the building of the tabernacle, he told them the specific materials to bring. The people went home and they started bringing and bringing and bringing and bringing. And notice, it was a free will offering. They weren't under obligation or they weren't under any force. It was something that they would want to do willingly, out of their heart, out of the rejoicing and love out of their heart, that it would feel good for them to give to the Lord. It would bless them. And so because they're so into it, they kept bringing and bringing and bringing. And that's a sign that God is working in the heart of a person, that the person by faith is trusting in the Lord, that they just bring to the Lord freely and say, Lord, this is yours. And so in verse 3 again, it says, they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service, making the sanctuary. They continued bringing, in verse 4, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. They brought too much. And it says in verse 7, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. And I just think that is just an amazing example, a picture of how these people were stirred in their heart to give. And to give, and that could work out for us in so many different ways, in resources, in time, in service, in whatever we have. And to understand that we can never outgive God. As we give to Him, that God then has a responsibility to make sure that we don't outgive Him. That He is never one that's indebted to a person. That we are always going to be in debt to God. That no matter what we give, that God will ever, always give us much more back. These people, for some reason, they had an understanding. They are often on a lot of different places, made a lot of mistakes. But a couple of things that we can just pick up is, number one, that they were very generous people. And for the way that they are generous is because they absolutely knew that everything they had was from God. And they absolutely knew, because of God's provision for them, that they can always trust Him to provide for them. And so it didn't matter. They were just free to offer to God, not to hold anything back. And God blessed that. And what was their free will offering? What did it go to? It went to make the sanctuary that glorified God. And that's how it is when we give of ourselves to God, when we give of our service, our time, our energy, our resources, it goes to glorify God. Great picture of that. And so in verse 8, then it begins to speak about the building, the actual building and construction of the tabernacle. The first verses, verse 8, all the way through verse 38, speak of all the different parts of the sanctuary, in particular the curtains. That neat thing about the curtains were made so that the beauty was on the inside, so that if you and I were to look at the tabernacle from the outside, it wouldn't look that great. It would just look very plain, very vanilla. It wouldn't be anything about it that would really attract a person. Reminds me of how the scriptures say about Jesus, there is nothing about His outward appearance that would attract people. There is nothing about His outward beauty that people would immediately recognize that He was a beautiful person, or that He is God, that He is this amazing, in this amazing glory. Another wonderful picture of Christ, because the curtains on the inside were very beautiful. The colors, they were with cherubim, angels all woven in there, and different colors and things. But you had to go inside. It's a lot like people looking at Jesus from the outside, not really coming to Him by faith. And they're just, Jesus is just another something to them. They don't see the beauty of Jesus. They don't see the glory of Jesus. But when you enter in that tabernacle through that one gate, that eastern gate, that one entrance into the tabernacle, as soon as you enter in, then you see all the beauty. And that's just how it is when you become a Christian. Is now, as you enter in to the fold, as you enter into God through Jesus Christ, then you see the beauty. Then you see the spiritual things. Then you see the glory of Christ, and it's done by faith. And it's a spiritual thing. And that's why you get so many people that can do documentaries on television and talk about all this, just the academic things of Christ. And, you know, they just miss the glory of God. They miss the beauty of God, and they can't see it. They're blinded to it because those curtains were high enough to where nobody would be able to see in. You had to go in through that gate, that one narrow gate. As Jesus said, I am the gate. I am the entrance into the heavenlies, into the spiritual things, into the beauty of the Lord. I am it. And so that's what those curtains really represent. Then it goes on to speak about the coverings on top of the tabernacle. Remember the way the tabernacle was laid out? There was a one border around the whole thing. That was 150 feet by 75 feet. And that border, there was one entrance in the eastern part of it that you can go in. And that entrance was 30 feet wide. And that was the only place a person can get in. But as you'd go in, there would be a covered area inside of that outward courtyard, a covered area. And that part would be covered by animal skins. And that part was another example of how there was that top of it. It would be kind of ugly, really. You wouldn't be able to see any beauty. But the inside of that covered part, that was where the glory of God was. That was where the beauty was. And we'll talk more about that in a second. And then in verse 20 on, it talks about the boards that connected it all together. Verse 31, it talks about the bars that connected the boards together. And then in verse 35, it says, "And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim." Now that veil is just super, super important for us, because as we carry this idea out into the New Testament, it brings us right to Christ. Because that veil, the book of Hebrews tells us, was His flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, it says that that veil was His actual flesh. And we see in the Gospels that that veil was torn. And the veil we're speaking of is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the glory of God was. And so that separation that always kept men away from God, when Jesus came, it was torn from top to bottom. And the interesting thing is that the time that veil was torn from top to bottom was about the time, or was exactly the time, that the priest would be in there conducting his services. So I always wondered how they knew that the veil was rent or torn from top to bottom. And that was I just discovered that was the exact time that the priest would be in there conducting his services in the holy place. And so the priest in Jesus' time, as he's imagined conducting these ceremonies, all of a sudden would see that veil torn from top to bottom, signifying, indicating that it was God that made the way available, that got rid of that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, got rid of that veil that separated man from being into the glory of God. And so now that veil being Christ, we go into the Holy of Holies, we go into the presence of God through the torn body of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about He was our forerunner, how He went before us. And that's what He did. He went into the Holy of Holies before us. And because of Him doing that, now we can follow Him into the Holy of Holies. And the Bible says that now we can boldly come to the throne. We can boldly now be partakers of the presence and the glory of God, something that eluded the children of Israel for so long, something that they craved for, desired, and so wanted the presence of God to be with them, and they weren't able to have it. Well, that was all taken care of in Christ. So that veil, it spoke of Christ. And so in chapter 37, it begins speaking about the actual furniture of the tabernacle. The first thing we learn is about the making of the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was the most inner part of the tabernacle. This was the part that you would get closest to God. This is where the actual glory of God would reside, the actual presence of God. And that veil was the veil that kept people away from that. And so this Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony was just kind of like a box. It was the shape of a box. It wasn't a big structure. It was a structure that on top of it, on top of that little box, was called the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat were two angels facing inward with their wings outstretched. Inside the box were items that would remind Israel of their failures. There was a Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna. And then there was the Ten Commandments. The interesting thing is, when the temple later was erected, the permanent tabernacle, those items weren't in there anymore. That speaks of just those things being done away with in the age of the church, in the time that Jesus came, that those things were all done and buried. But as we look at that Ark of the Covenant, God buried those failures in that ark, and on top of it was that mercy seat, to where the priest would go in and once a year offer blood of a sacrifice animal on top of that mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation for that year. And so we have this wonderful, beautiful picture of the atonement that Jesus was going to make later on for the children of Israel, as that mercy seat would be just filled with blood, and buried inside the ark would be all their failures, just like for us, that we come to God not on the basis of the Ten Commandments, not on the basis of our own works or our own things, but on mercy. We come on the basis that God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we come on that basis, it's His blood that covers all of our failures. And those angels that look inward gives us a model, reminds me of how when Jesus' tomb was empty, that scene then with the empty tomb and the clothes of Jesus just laying there, the empty clothes, there are two angels at the head and at the foot of where Jesus' body was laid and now was not gone. Speaking of the mercy of Jesus. But then when the angels are looking at the situation, I was asking myself, why are they facing in? Why are they looking at each other? And a suggestion is that the book of Hebrews tells us that the angels look at our salvation, the salvation of human beings, the work of the cross and the work of mercy and grace, and they look at it in amazement, in just bewilderment, because of this incredible, amazing love that God has for us, that even the angels are totally blown away by it. How great a salvation. Sometimes it just seems so routine when we talk about God's grace and His mercy, and the angels are just completely blown away by it. And that's what it reminds me of when these angels are looking towards this mercy. They're looking towards the provision that was made by God so that we can come into His presence. They're looking at creatures who are sinful, disobeying, defiant against God, who God just would continue to pour out His grace and His love towards, even to the point of bloodshed and death, so that they can be restored into this relationship and they can meet with God and have His glory and have His presence. And that is a much better deal than the angels have. The Bible tells us that our position and how God looks at us in our salvation, it's a much better deal than even the angels have. And so we need to rejoice in our salvation. And that's what, when you read in the Psalms, you just read about these guys just so rejoicing when they think about their salvation. They think about what God has done for them. It just brings this, as Peter would say, an inexpressible joy. I want to encourage all of us to meditate more and more about our salvation, about what it means, and to let that be something that we consider, that we think about, that we chew on, that we get a bigger and better understanding of what that actually means. This whole idea of the mercy seat and the tabernacle, it speaks all about that. So if you want some help in meditating upon our salvation, meditate on the tabernacle, meditate on the furniture, meditate, just spend one day, pick one piece of furniture in the tabernacle and just pray about it all day. Ask God questions about it. Think about it. And let God minister His truths through those different pieces of furniture. And there's 7 pieces of furniture, so you can do this in a week. So each day, just pick one. And throughout the day, just think about it. Pray about it. Meditate upon it. And as you're doing that, what you're doing, as the book of Hebrews tells us, to consider the author and finisher of our faith. Consider our great high priest, Jesus Christ, that we're meditating on these things. And that's a real important part of our growth as Christians, is that meditation part. And that's how, you know how sometimes you can read through the scriptures and just get nothing out of it? Well, try reading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it, meditating on it. And all of a sudden things start popping out at you. All of a sudden, certain things that you never saw before start to stick out. All of a sudden, you begin to get a better focus. All of a sudden, what kind of looked like was in hieroglyphics begins to kind of take the form of something that really means something and really speaks to you. And that's what meditation's all about. That's what that idea in the Bible about meditating on God's Word. Psalm 1, perfect example, that when we delight in the Lord, we meditate upon Him day and night, then like a tree firmly planted will be grounded in Him. It's that meditation part. And that's really the kind of the next level thing to just either reading your Bible or hearing a message, going through a Bible study, and then just leaving and kind of forgetting about it, going on with your day. And I just want to encourage you not to do that. I want to encourage you to, if you take notes, just write down something, maybe one thing that really spoke to you, and meditate upon it throughout the week. See, the Bible talks about setting our heart and mind. It means that we have this ability to control the direction that our mind's going to go. Really dangerous not to do that. If we just let our minds go and we don't control our minds and we don't control the station that our minds are on, then all sorts of things will begin to flood our mind. All sorts of evil things, because the devil, when he throws those fiery darts, you know where he throws them? Right here. He throws them in our minds. And the Bible tells us that we don't have to be those people that allow everything to take control of us and lead us down a certain direction. But we have this ability with the Holy Spirit that we can take every thought captive. We can say no to those thoughts and begin to set our minds on things above. Paul says in the book of Philippians to think on those things that are true. Think on those things that are lovely, praiseworthy, honorable. That means that we have been given this ability to channel our direction that our minds are going to go. And boy, our minds are really, that's where the battle's played out. Did you know that? That's where, isn't it? That's where sin and discouragement and doubt, that's where all those depressing, negative thoughts come in. And the Bible says that we don't have to accept those things. We can say no to those things because we don't have a spirit of fear. But the Bible tells us we have a spirit of power and of a what? Sound mind. That's what the Holy Spirit gives to us. But if we just allow our minds to run rampant and we don't just begin to pick certain things that we're going to think about and set the direction of our minds, well, that's when the devil just rushes in and he begins to take control of our life in such a way that he can send us into these amazing tailspins that become very difficult to get out of. And that's why the Bible speaks about meditation. It speaks about meditating on God, meditating on what's true, what's right, what's praiseworthy, what's holy, all those good things. And that's what we find in Christ. That's what we find in the tabernacle. And so, like I said, a great way to do that is just to pick a piece of furniture and just think about it all day. Pray about it, think about it, ask God about it, dialogue with Him about it, and watch how your mind begins to go in a different direction than all these other places where the devil wants it to go. And that's what meditation's all about. And so that's the Ark of the Testimony, a very important piece of furniture. It was in the innermost part of the sanctuary. That's where we want to live our life, in that area, in the presence of God, on the other side of the veil, at the glory and the mercy of God. The next piece of furniture in verse 10 was the table of showbread. And so if you picture yourself going from inside out, this is the direction we're going. When we go from the ark, we're in the Holy of Holies, the best place to be. Now we're moving ourselves out from there. We have moved past the veil to a place called the Holy Place. We were in the Holy of Holies. Now we're in the Holy Place. And so now we get to the table of showbread. And the table of showbread then was a piece of furniture that it would just be a table, and the priest would put out 12 loaves of bread on it. And once a week on the Sabbath day, the priest would eat of those loaves. That would be his provision. That's what the table of showbread speaks about. That God's our provision. That He is it. That He's our portion. That He is what we are to feed on. What happens when we eat a lot, eat too much? We get big. Let's just say that. When we overeat, we get big. What happens when we don't eat, when we undereat? We get small, skinny. Well, think about our spirits are that which we can feed, nourish, pour into so that they become big. And we need to be those people who realize that the Spirit in our life is that which is so important, so critical, and that which we need to pour everything we can into, because we don't want our flesh to be big. We want our spirit to be big. We want to be bigger on the inside than we are on the outside. We want our spirit to be bigger than our flesh. And so all these things in life that we have opportunities, to control either feeding our flesh or feeding our spirit. And so at any given moment, we have the opportunity just to pour into our spirit. And as we do that, our spirit gets big. Our spirit is the dominant part of our life. Our spirit is that which gives us life. The flesh is that which gives us death. And so a lot of people will just neglect their spirit, the care of their spirit, the nourishment of the spirit, and they'll build up their flesh. We build up our flesh by worldly things, by what we watch, what we listen to, what we engage in. And as we do that, then our flesh begins to dominate us. Then we become worldly. Then we become captives of our flesh. And there's an old Dutch proverb that talked about this man that was in prison. And they left the gates of the prison open, or his jail cell open, because this man, he would never get out, because instead of closing the gate, they would just keep feeding him. And he got so big, he couldn't fit out the door of the prison. So they just kept it open and kept feeding him and feeding him and feeding him. And so the guy could never get out. He didn't realize that the answer to his problems was if he would just stop eating, that he could get out that jail cell door and be free. Perfect example, analogy, picture of a person who continues to feed the flesh and becomes a slave to their flesh constantly. And they're in that prison because the Bible says he who sins is a slave to sin. And so the prison door has been opened, but the continual feeding of the flesh through fleshly things, it makes us a prisoner to our own self. And that's another place where the Bible says that God has given us the Spirit to free us from all that. He's given us not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of the sound mind. That's the Holy Spirit who we want to control and direct us. And so practically speaking, at any given moment, we're either feeding the flesh or feeding the Spirit. As we choose to feed the Spirit, our spirit grows. We become those people who then are growing inwardly in the graces of the Spirit, the good stuff, in the abundant life. But as we begin to feed the flesh, our flesh grows. And our flesh begins to dominate our life and entrap us, ensnare us, and it brings about misery and death. That's a real, real important thing for us to realize. And I believe the majority of the Christian community really doesn't have a handle on that principle and that idea. And they just sort of think that nothing really matters, that what you listen to doesn't matter. I'm saved, it doesn't matter. What you watch, it doesn't matter. Come on, let's not get all crazy about this thing. It does matter. It does matter. Everything you see, hear, engage in, give your heart over to, it matters. And so we want to be people that inside we're just huge. That we're inside, we're just, our spirit is strong. It's controlling us. It's dominating us. And don't feed the flesh. Starve it. That's the best way to kill it. The book of Galatians tells us, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. How do we not be in the flesh? It's by walking in the Spirit. It's not by trying to will ourselves not to do certain things. It's by just being in the Spirit. The moment we're in the Spirit is the moment we're not in the flesh. Very important. So when those thoughts come in, when we have bad thoughts or thoughts of discouragement or bad thoughts about people or thoughts about sin, the moment we start praying is the moment we're in the Spirit. And as we continue to pray, the moment we're in our Bibles, the moment we're doing God's will, now our spirit's growing. And now those thoughts are leaving. It's incredible how this all works out. That's the table of showbread. The table of showbread is God is our life. He's what we live on and feed on. Jesus said, eat of me, feed on me. And the good thing is that we don't have to ever get full. We can continue to eat and eat. And the more we eat, the more of an appetite we get for Christ. But when we stop doing that, then we just lose the appetite. We get weak, we get strong. Or we get strong in the flesh and weak in the spirit. In verse 17 through 24, then that's speaking of the golden lampstand. Now the golden lampstand would be on the just on the adjacent side of the table of showbread. So as we're working our way out, we start in the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat. Straight ahead would be the veil. We'd have to go through the veil. We didn't talk about this piece of furniture yet, but we'd have the altar of incense straight ahead. And then we'd go through a little more, and on the right we'd have this golden lampstand. On the left we'd have the table of showbread. This golden lampstand then would be the only source of light that the priest would have in this second covered area, which is called the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And this holy place would be the place where the priest would be often. He'd be there on a daily basis. The Holy of Holies would be a place he'd only go how many times a year? Once a year, right. And so he would conduct most of his activities in this place. And so this place would consist of the altar of incense, the table of showbread, which he'd have to change the showbread. He'd have to make sure that it was all prepared and set out in the right order. There's 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then this golden lampstand. This golden lampstand, some of you have may have seen a menorah. There's one stem that goes up the middle. And then off that one stem would be three branches. The priest would have to make sure there would be oil constantly in this lampstand because the oil would feed the fire. Perfect example, because oil in the Bible represents what? Holy Spirit. And that's how the Holy Spirit needs to continue. We need to be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not necessarily a one-time thing. We are given the Spirit when we are saved, but then the book of Ephesians tells us to be filled. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And so as this oil would feed into these lamps, then the lamps would have, the top of them would have wicks that would have to be pruned or trimmed. And the priest would light them, speaking of Christ being the light of the world. And so we have the bread speaking of the life. We have the light speaking of the light of the world. All these things the book of John spoke about. But the important thing to understand is that light, take it to the book of Revelation. This is a picture of the churches. the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands in the book of Revelation. See how important this is that we understand this? Because it goes all the way through the whole Bible. Well, we are the light of the world, the church, the light of the world. How are we the light? It's when we are filled with the Spirit. The importance of being filled with the Spirit continually. As we're filled with the Spirit, then we begin to be the light of the world. Now, this would be the only source of light in this holy place. And this holy place would also be known as the place of service, the place of activity. And so it speaks of the Holy Spirit being the light of the world. As we're filled with the Spirit, that there's activity as we use our gifts, as the Holy Spirit has given us gifts, that when we use those gifts and operate in those gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us, we become lights to the world. How do we do that? Well, those three branches that came off, they had to be connected to that main branch. The book of John speaks about how Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Abide in Him and Him in us. It means that we are to be connected to Christ, vitally linked to Him, because He is the source. He is the source of all blessing, that He is working through us, out through us to bless the world. And so whenever we sever our connection to Christ is when we lose the light and we lose the fruit. And so we need to be connected to Christ. How do we do that? It's by being obedient. It's by following Him. It's by being filled with the Spirit, and as the Spirit leads us, we follow Him. What are the signs? What are the marks that we're in the Spirit, that the Spirit is working through us and that we're not disobeying and we're not in the flesh? Well, primarily it's love. The main gift of the Spirit is love. And also the Holy Spirit, His ministry is to point to Christ. So we're always, our life is always lovingly pointing to Christ in our actions, in our ministries, and using our gifts. That's what the whole lampstand is about. In verse 25, then, is the altar of incense. And that goes on through verse 28. The altar of incense is that third piece of furniture that's in the holy place. And that's right before the veil. That's the last piece of furniture before you'd go across the veil into the Holy of Holies. And that altar of incense would be a place where the priest would continually make certain spices and oils to put. It had to be very specific. It had to be very specific, the way the concoction that he would make to put in this incense so that it would burn. You couldn't offer any of your own type of incense. You couldn't offer any strange incense. And we'll see later that there are some problems with the children of Israel doing that. Specifically, Uzziah, when King Uzziah, he was a guy who actually was not a priest. Only priests could do this. And he was not a priest, but he was a king. And he offered incense, and he was stricken with leprosy. So God was very serious about the importance, the specifics of what people were to do. Why? Because all these things were types of something that would come later. Only high priests, only priests can offer prayers to God. The Bible tells us that those who are Christians are priests. Only Christians can offer prayers to God that He will hear. The Bible says that God does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous. He does not hear the prayer of those who are not Christians. He doesn't even hear it. And so when people say that they're praying and they're not Christians, they're really not praying. And so this altar of incense was to be a place where priests would come and they'd offer prayers to God, specifically prayers of intercession. Prayers where they would pray for other people. And notice, this piece of furniture was the closest to the Holy of Holies, which to me suggests that when we are praying for other people, we are close to the heart of God. And we see this in the life of Jesus. When we talk about Jesus saying, whatever you want, pray in my name and I'll do it. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's as if we are thinking what Jesus would pray in any given situation and praying that. That's what it means to pray in His name. What would Jesus be praying in a moment like this? And as we pray like that, it's as if Jesus was praying. And the great thing is that Jesus said that the Father hears His prayers and He does whatever Jesus asks. And that's because Jesus asks in accordance to what the Father's will is, because they are both intimately intertwined in what they wanted. They all wanted the same thing, and that was for the will of God to be done. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, think about praying what Jesus would pray. What Jesus would pray in a given situation or circumstance. And then pray that. And there's our incense going to heaven. And it's beautiful. And it smells good. And it's just this amazing thing that God has given us that makes us close to the heart of Jesus. Pray for one another. That's our work. That's our service to the Lord. That's the altar of incense. And then in verse 29, he says, He also made holy anointing oil and pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. So very specific spices here. And we're told in Exodus 30:34 that they were to make three spices of like kind, meaning there are nine different spices of this perfume, ingredients to this perfume that they were to make. And that's interesting because the book of Galatians speaks about the nine different fruit of the Spirit. The Song of Solomon speaks of nine different fruit in the garden. The book of 2 Corinthians talks about the nine different aspects of patience. Peter talked about the nine different virtues. So all these things all kind of come together that this incense was to be very exact, very specific, because it meant something. And it was a type of something that we were able to look back and see that this was a picture, that this God's Word was just all woven together intricately. Chapter 38 then goes on with the furniture. How many pieces of furniture were there? Seven pieces of furniture. In chapter 38 then, it's verse 1 through 7, it speaks of that altar of burnt offering. Okay, now we're kind of getting out of order on the furniture. And so I want to go from outside the tabernacle to inside. So if you and I were to come across the tabernacle, we would just see these white curtains all around about 7.5 feet high. If we tried to get in a certain way, other than the eastern part of it, this one gate, we wouldn't be able to get in, wouldn't be able to see inside. And this gate, the one gate on the east side, represents, again, Christ. That Christ said, I am the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, paraphrasing, that basically leads to me. And so there's just one entrance, and that entrance, that door, it was Christ. And so when you would go in that gate, that entrance, the first thing you would see, the first piece of furniture you would come across would be this altar called the brazen altar. It's made out of bronze instead of gold, which is interesting because the furniture inside the covered part, the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, that was all made of gold. Because outside, gold speaks of divinity. Outside, the furniture was made of bronze because that's where the judgment, the offering, the sacrifice took place. Bronze speaks of judgment. And so you'd come across this pretty big structure now where people would come frequently on a daily basis bringing their animals to the priest, and the priest would be there and he would sacrifice their animals to atone for the individual's individual sin on a regular basis, on a daily basis. And so they would bring their animal, and the high priest would put his hand on the animal and his hand on the person and pray, signifying a transferring of guilt. That guilt from the person would go on to an innocent animal. That animal would be inspected for purity, so there'd be no spot, no blemish. Again, all speaking of Christ. And so the animal would be sacrificed there. as we enter into the gate through Christ, the way we meet with Him, our sin has to be dealt with. That's what that brazen altar is about. Our sin being dealt with. That's the cross. The cross being dealt with. And so, then in verse 8, the next piece of furniture then that we had come across would be this bronze laver. It'd be like a washing place. And so, as the sacrifice would be made, the priest then would be all bloody, and it'd be a very messy job because sacrificing and atoning work was very messy. And then he'd have to go wash up. He'd have to wash in this just wash basin. And the book of Ephesians tells us that God's word is like water, that the water of the word, it washes us. Ephesians chapter 5. And here we get a picture of the washing of God's word. After the sacrifice has been made, the atonement has been made. After that, you don't have to keep, in Christ, you don't have to keep making sacrifices. When you're saved and when you accept Jesus as your Savior, His sacrifice was a once and for all thing. It's done with. But at the same time, we're told that we're to wash ourselves in the Word. That His Word, it cleanses us, it purifies us. It washes away the kind of griminess we get from being in this world. John chapter 13 speaks of this when Jesus would wash the disciples' feet. Same idea. He told Peter that he wasn't to wash his whole body because he was already clean, but his feet were dirty. And that's a picture of us cleansing ourselves through the Word of God. That the Word of God has that purifying, cleansing, refreshing effect on our lives. And so I don't know about you, but we should take more than one shower or bath a day. Hopefully we do that. I know Bijan takes 5 or 6 a day. Very clean guy. But the importance of when we're not doing that, it's like when we don't take a shower. It's like when we go through life with our bodies not, you know, taking a shower. We get dirty, we get grimy, we get smelly. And so the Bible encourages us to continue to wash ourselves in the Word. We can never be too clean, so keep going. Keep going. Keep going there. Wash up. Get clean. Get purified. And that's what the Word does. Sometimes we get in this reactionary faith kind of thing. Crisis prayer, crisis Bible reading. It's like when everything goes wrong, boy, we're in our Bibles. Ooh, we're praying. But don't wait for crisis to hit to really get into the Word. See, when we're really into the Word, when crisis is hit, they're not crisis. They're only crisis when we're just not prepared to handle them. When we're spiritually inept to tackle difficulties. But when we're filled with God and cleansed and washed, then when crises come into our life, then we're strong and we're prepared. We're not to wait to totally get into prayer and into our Word when those hit. But God wants us to have that same sort of attitude and that same sort of desperation and that same sort of vigor and craving to get into His Word continually. And then what may seem like a landmine ends up seeming like a speed bump because we're spiritually strong and capable of handling it. But when we get in trouble is when we're spiritually weak and spiritually famished, spiritually dirty, and then when just a little crisis come into our life, we just can't handle it. We're just sent into a tailspin and we don't know how. And then we go back to our Bibles. And then we go back to our prayer closets. That's good. But we're to be like that all the time. Because things will come our way. Things are hard. Things are difficult. And that's why it's even more important that spiritually we're strong to be able to take on these things on a daily basis. We're not to have a reactionary faith. But we're to have a faith that sets its own course, that sets its own direction, and that is steadfast and continues straight forward. And when things get in our way, we just continue. We're not going to allow things of this world and circumstances to determine the direction we're going to go in life, because as Christians, we've already determined that we're going to continue steadfast. We are going to be purposely directing our life, and we understand and know things are going to come our way, things are going to be hard, but we're going to keep continuing on steadfast. And so what we do are we're constantly feeding on Christ and feeding on our in the Word, not allowing ourselves to get weak. Because boy, if you were going to fight a group of people, would you pick the biggest, strongest guy? I'd pick the weakest guy first. And so let's be spiritually strong. Verse 9, now it talks about making of the court of the tabernacle. And that would just be the outward part. And so just to put it all together, if you and I were going from the outside in, we'd go through that gate. And that gate, then as we proceed forward, there would be the brazen altar. As we proceed past that, there would be what? Laver, bronze laver. As we continued past that, then we'd get into the covered part of the tabernacle. And so we'd go through this veil that would take us in the first room of the covered part of the tabernacle called the holy place. And as we go through there, on our left would be what? On our left would be the candlesticks. On our right would be what? Showbread. Straight ahead would be what? Gold, the altar of incense. Behind that would be the veil. Behind the veil would be Holy of Holies, which would contain two pieces of furniture, which would be ark, covered by the mercy seat. Very good. You guys got it. Then we'd have two angels looking in, wings spread. That's the layout. That's the design of the tabernacle. And now you can go home and think about it, meditate upon it, and take each piece and see how it works out. But we're not finished there. The court would be laid out, remember, with the beauty being on the inside. And the description of that goes through verse 20 of chapter 38. And then in verse 21 through the end of, or through 29, they're to take inventory of everything that people brought. So they're to count what the people brought. This reminds me of how God keeps count of everything we bring to Him. That He makes note of everything that we do for Him in love, as a free will offering from our hearts. The things that don't count are the things we do in our flesh, even serving the Lord, even offerings to the Lord, the things that we do to be noticed by people, the things we do because we feel pressured into it, the things we do to be noticed by men. The Pharisees did that. The things we do to be glorified in and of ourselves. Those are things that don't get counted. The things that get counted are the things when our heart is stirred and when we bring to the Lord because we love Him so much, we bring Him our stuff, they get inventoried. In heaven, there's notes. Every single thing. Think about it. If God puts on your heart to pray for somebody and you start praying for somebody, check. Got that one. If God puts on your heart to read your Bible and you read your Bible, check. If God puts on your heart to say an encouraging word to somebody, check. It all goes down. It all goes into eternity with you. We take these things into eternity. The Bible tells us that our faithfulness here on earth will determine a lot of things in heaven. It won't determine how we get into heaven because we can't earn that. We don't deserve that, but it does determine certain things in heaven. And the one thing we know, it'll determine how much of God's kingdom that will rule over our faithfulness here on earth. So we take that, every little action, everything we do for the Lord, He takes note of it, He takes inventory of it, and He puts it to our account. That is awesome. And so in chapter 39, verse 1, Then we get into the whole priesthood thing. He begins to speak about the ephod. I'm not going to get into much detail on this because we talked about it, and in the book of Leviticus, we're really going to hit on this even more. But the ephod was that sort of outer covering. They'd have straps that would come together on the shoulders. It'd be sleeveless, and it'd go down past the waist. And that ephod would speak of authority. It'd be kind of like a badge today, like for a police officer or a fireman. It'd be a badge. It speaks of authority. And the key thing about that is it would be attached to a tunic, which the tunic speaks of service. So that authority that we have in God's kingdom, it comes through serving Him. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? I want to sit here. I want to be your right-hand man. I want to be awesome. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. Greatness in God's kingdom comes through serving. And then in verse 8 through 14, it speaks about the breastplate. And that would go just obviously right over the chest of the priest. And it would have the stones of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it or set in it. It speaks of love, the heart speaking of love, and how God bears us in love, that He bears with us in love. That's the important thing about the breastplate. And then it goes on to speak about the robe and the tunic, the turban and the sash. I just want to point out in chapter 39, verse 30, it says, then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord and fastened it above the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so you'd see this holiness to the Lord right on the forehead of the priest. The significance here is to keep our minds holy and pure. The importance, especially as one serving the Lord, that they would keep their minds pure, they'd keep their minds set on God. We spoke about that just a little while ago. And I just want to encourage all of us that that is where the devil will really attack us. And we have the choice and have the ability to determine the direction of our minds. To determine, we can do that. And we're encouraged to set our minds on godly, lovely, pure things. Especially for the minister, for the leader, for the person serving the Lord, is of utmost importance that that person would have their minds pure before the Lord. That they would guard their hearts and their minds, Proverbs 5:23. They would guard what goes into their minds, because that mind is the battlefield. And what we allow into our minds is what the devil will come up to use against us, to harm us. And once those things get into our mind, the next thing is our wills can be affected by offering ourselves to the things that our minds think about. And that now we're in full-blown sin. Now we got serious, serious problems. Where does it start? It starts in the mind. In verse 32 through 43, it speaks about the work being completed. It's finished. And as it speaks of that, it just makes me think how excited they must have been to see all this come together, to see their offering being put to use by the workers and by those who called, and seeing this all, the structure just so beautiful and so important in their life as Jewish people, and to see how God brings things to completion, and seeing how He includes them to be a part of this whole work, that He just didn't snap His finger and erect it, but what He did is get everybody involved, everybody with different gifts. He used everybody to be a part to bring this structure that would bring glory to Him. But not only that, I just want to point out this. I wonder if then they had the tendency to worship the structure and to think, that's it. We've accomplished this great thing through the Lord, and this is wonderful. We have this amazing structure, and then that's it. Just like sometimes today, we may think, Well, we finally arrived. We've built this great structure, this great church building, and that's it. And forgetting that the structure is not the end all. The building is not the end all. But all of this, the purpose was to meet with Christ. We never get that confused. The only purpose of a church building is to meet with Christ. A bigger church building is to accommodate more people to meet with Christ. That's all. It's never about the building. The building is never the final accomplishment which says that we've arrived because we have this structure. Because what's going to happen to that structure one day? It's going to be gone. It's going to be toast. But what it is, it's Christ who meets with His people. That's the end all. And then in chapter 40, it just speaks of then now they're putting all the pieces of furniture in a certain way. In verse 17, it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle, it was raised up. And I just think that's so neat to see how when God wants to do a work, that He brings it to completion. But not only that, that when God has a work in mind, He always has a plan in mind. When God has a work in mind, He has a plan in mind. And He doesn't make it up as He goes. He has it all worked out from beginning to end. And as we've seen the children of Israel, what they did was just simply obey the instructions as God gave them to them. And that's what He wants us to do. He has the plans for your life all worked out from beginning to end. He has this amazing, detailed, organized plan of what He's going to do with all of our lives. And our job is just to obey Him through it. And what He does then is raise our life up into be a life that brings beauty and glory to His name. Amazing. That gives me a lot of comfort to know that God has it all worked out. He has our life all planned, all worked out. And then finally, in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, that was the point. Let's not ever make a material object or a material thing the point. The point in all this was the glory of the Lord, and it was to meet with the Lord. In verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord, it filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. It's amazing. The cloud's there, God's leading, they'd follow it. If not, they would wait. They were just every day dependent on leading, guiding, and direction of the Lord, just like we should be. Verse 37, But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day was taken up. In verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The key to this whole book is summed up right there. The presence of the Lord was with them. That's what the cloud represented. It was the presence of the Lord. And so we went a little long tonight. I'm sorry, but I wanted to get through this so we could start off clean after next week in the book of Leviticus, to where we're going to get into the priesthood. And again, understanding the details of the priesthood, if you really want to really get a jump start on that, you'll have 2 weeks because Bijan's going to teach next week. Just want to encourage you to read the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is the New Testament book of Leviticus. And by the way, the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And so understanding the book of Leviticus, it just goes perfectly with it. I think we're going to find, as I did in the book of Exodus, hidden treasures, amazing things, and just enjoyed the whole book. And sorry we have to leave it, but we must move on into new territory, as we should in our life, as we continue to follow the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for tonight. Thank You for these wonderful people who are able to sit and endure through, Lord, this the teaching tonight. God, it's just our flesh is weak, Lord. We admit it. It's not easy. But, Lord, build up our spirits, God. Build up our inner man. Feed us, God. Give us a craving and a desire for more of You. Bless these people, Lord. Bless their time. Bless our sacrifices. Bless all that they've given up to be here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us, we'd continue to freely offer of ourselves to You, our time, our energy, our resources. And as we do that, may You build and erect and raise wonderful, beautiful, amazing things. We love You, God. We thank You. We glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our last song. One, two, three. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange.